All right. Now we're going to get serious. And you all can go to your Bibles. Go to page 12. Genesis 12. I've been putting this off for a long, long time. But I got to do it. There's simply no way that I can catch everybody up that watch me because of the teaching without taking you through these promises. Again, can you endure it, folks? I teach to do one thing. And that's to show you how undervalued God has been by most Christians. They talk about Him. But Jesus is probably still asking the question, when He comes, will He find faith in the land? And Paul gave you the key. And the reason for Bible study. Some people that think if you read so many verses every day, God will make you win all the contests with your enemies by sundown. Or if the Lord comes, that guarantees that you go up because you read the Bible through in 82. Paul gives the practical statement, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And the wondrous good news of the New Testament is that salvation no longer requires the terrible, hard work of legalism. Salvation is a gift of God that He gives to people of faith. Now, we've been teaching a lot on the pyramids before I start on this business. But the pyramids fell into disrepute. I didn't tell you when I went through the list of those that had written on the pyramids who Charles P. Russell was. I did point out that one of the greatest students of the pyramid available in a four-volume study, Rutherford, I did point out that that Rutherford is not Jehovah's Witness, not the Judge Rutherford who used to live in Pasadena, that founded the Jehovah's Witness, Watchtower and Tract Society. He didn't, really. He was the second president of the Watchtower and Tract Society. The first president was Charles T. Russell. And yet he was one of the greatest students of pyramidology. Now, I've said this before. I can't stand these bigoted, anti-cult studies that have gone on in evangelical Christianity that takes people that have a different faith, caricatures them, builds straw men unto exaggerated extremes within the group, puts the epithet on them that has become a bad word, cults, and then spends the rest of the time ridiculing their position. There are very few faiths in this world that attract lots of intelligent people that do not have some basis of valid fact on which they start. And they deserve respect. And I can't stand this word cult. Now, I'm a historic churchman. But it was an amazing thing for me to find, once I took the blinders off, that some of my caricatured viewpoints in anti-cult Bible school, chaos occults type textbooks had not fairly characterized these people. I haven't changed my opinion. I'm not Jehovah's Witness, and I'm not a British Israelite in cult theory, and I'm not a Mormon. But I'm going to look this camera dead in the eye and say there is no way in God's earth that that little old farm boy called Joseph Smith just sat down one day like George Shultz writes cartoons and thought that stuff up. I do not have an explanation for what Joseph Smith claimed was revealed to him. And I cannot embrace the total position of the Mormons But I respect them. I can understand why a head of a major car company in America, and why a former Secretary of Agriculture, and why leaders from school professors to attorneys at Brigham Young University embrace the faith. I disagree. But as I get further down the trail, find that you don't have to be afraid to open up yourself to truth from all angles. And as I said to someone in an interview last night, if you turn a light on in the room and there's dust in the corner of the room, you've got to deal with it. And I think it's time for a church world to wake up where the real enemy is. I find evangelical Christianity spending more time with vehemence against Jehovah's Witness and against Mormons and against Catholics and against other independent faiths, while they're kissing and fellow traveling with bureaucrats that are the spirit of Antichrist incarnate. And I ask myself, where's the sense of values and where's the priorities? They remind me too much of dumbhead Joshua while he is still in his learning process, wanting to do somebody in because they were prophesying, he thought, without the authority of Moses. Sometimes we need to gain a little tolerance for what is not doing any harm and gain a little vehemence against that which is really harmful. And I, for one, am tired of these simple-minded straw-man creators, anti-cult experts, whose only contribution to the religious world is misdescribing alternative faith so they can then make themselves into a hero by attacking their caricatured image of these cults that may be wrong if certain assumptions that historic Christianity holds are true. But they're not stupid. Now, I don't embrace Jehovah's Witness theories, and I tell you how to deal with a Jehovah's Witness when he comes. Tell him he's got to listen to 8 hours of my tapes for every record they play you. But the reason I'm on it today is that every time that a truth is about to be revealed to God's people, and every truth that God is giving to his people that will bring benefit to us, you can expect Satan to be on the scene. And if he cannot destroy it with opposition, he had bend it out of shape and twist it. From the very first act of Satan to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, the most effective tactic Satan has used has been to twist what God says. Just twist it a little bit. He either didn't mean this or he didn't say this. Or this is what he said, but he doesn't say it. Satan quotes it a little bit wrong. The tragedy is that by doing that, he's able to turn people off until they won't even look for the baby in the bathwater they're throwing out, as I've said so many times. Now, God had a message in the stars. And as Joseph Seiss said in his classic work, when he used the illustration of the Muslim mosque that had taken over a historic church building and had painted over the picture of Christ. But even though the painting that was there was different, you could still see the faint outlines of the original picture. God wrote his message in the heavens, and that's what Paul is saying in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from the heavens against all ungodliness. That's a constant tense of the verb, something that has always been there and is still there, and it is revealed from the heavens, not existentially being poured out as the wrath of God at the end of time, but a message that was written there, and man is held accountable because God put the message there. the myths have distorted it, and man began to worship the creature instead of the Creator. And because of the distortions, the church world has no longer looked to God's Bible and the stars, which is fixed and unchanging, that beginning with Virgo and ending with Leo has told the plan of the ages up there in the stars before the Bible that we now have was ever written. About time we rescue truth for thinking people and scrape the paint of the mythological overcoverings away and go back to the root truth that God through angels talked to Enoch. And as Josephus says in the first century, the descendants of Seth preserved that knowledge, put one preservation witness of bricks and straw over near Babylon, which was destroyed, and placed that knowledge and learning in another witness of stone, which in Josephus' day, the first century, he said stands even until this day in the land of Syriac, which is in Egypt, that worship the dog star Sirius. We need to rescue the baby. Pyramidology is God's witness in stone. I would take a look at the pyramid if I had nothing but Isaiah 19, where it says, in the last days God will have a witness and a pillar and a witness of testimony in Egypt in the last days. Witness to God. And you take that verse and take the Hebrew words and give the Hebrew words, the letters of the words, the numerical value, which is true numerology, and it adds up exactly to 5,449 pyramid inches, which is the height of the pyramid. That's clue enough for me. I'd look if I had nothing but that. And I still think the first seven chapters of Job 38 have reference to the pyramid. And I can find you a lot of other passages. And there is only one cornerstone that can be called the chief cornerstone. There is no building in the world that has a chief cornerstone, save a pyramid. That's just the way it is. Any other kind of building, every cornerstone's the same. Only a pyramid, four-sided, each corner, not the same. Only a pyramid has a chief cornerstone that sits on the top and ties to all four sides. And the Pyramid of Giza has that missing capstone, and it won't fit, because the master plan of the architect to teach a lesson in the plan of the ages that's hidden in the passages of the pyramid is displaced 286.1 pyramid inches off center. And you can't get back to that center line till you get to the king's chamber and move toward that open coffer, which is the symbol of the resurrection. And you can't get that 286 inches plus one tenth back until you get out of the low passage and into the grand chamber, that life of truth and light which was purchased by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there it is, the displacement, redeemed back again. All of these symbols in the pyramid are just too obvious to miss and avoid. And that chief cornerstone won't fit, because that displacement error in fitting the base just a hair inside the original plan, which the sockets clue you in on, makes the 286.1 displacement factor cause the cornerstone not to fit. And it's the cornerstone that the builders rejected, which is the type of Christ who will come and crush all that have opposed him. Too much symbolism to ignore it. But because the discovery of its meaning, God's message in stone and divine manifestation flows out in this revelation of His Word culminating in the living Word and the eternal Word becoming the living Word incarnate to become the spoken and written Word. That Word which binds and directs, and if an angel come preaching any other doctrine, let him be accursed, is supported and affirmed by God's witness in the stars and by God's witness in stone. But again, error twists it out of shape. And the very fact that the first president of the Watchtower and Tract Society, who was no dummy, and some of the teachers in Britain who formed the cult of the British Israelite denominational leanings, as I would call it, a cluster that went beyond just the identity of the people to a reinterpretation of theology and ideas about the Sabbath and a bewitching into legalism, which is what the Galatian letter is written to prevent. That identity with the concept of pyramidology and lost tribes concepts in the case of the British Israelites. Because these people who were thinking people who then twisted things a little out of shape were identified with it, the evangelical church world tossed the baby out with the bathwater. Well, it wasn't just British Israelite people who considered the possibility that the British Empire represented the commonwealth of nations prophesied to the descendants of Sarah and Abraham, and that they were the lost tribes represented even in the last days. It wasn't just British Israelites. I was on this the other night. We spent about 30 minutes on it. One of the great biographers of our time is William Manchester. His study of General MacArthur, the American Caesar, is one of the greatest studies ever done by anyone. You can stay over there, Peter. I'll use this one. Manchester wrote the study, the biography of General Douglas MacArthur. His latest rendition is The Last Lion, his biography of Winston Churchill. Every speech and every conference in 10 Downing Street was recorded. Notes kept on it. Manchester went through tens of thousands of documents. And who would think he would pick up this one little exchange in Churchill's office where Lord Fisher, man, he looked like a mongoloid, but everybody admitted he was a genius. Lord Fisher is complaining about the mistakes that the British made in the war. He had been bombarding Churchill with advice, sometimes on profound matters, sometimes on trivia. For example, he said, "Why is the standard of recruits raised 3 inches to 5 feet 6? What damned folly to discard supreme enthusiasm because it's under 5 feet 6. Now, Manchester picked this up because it was an illustration of a trivia decision, as he thought, that was a sample of hosts of things the British did that should have made them lose the war, but they still won it. This old salt, Lord Fisher's complaining and saying, of all the stupid things, how are we winning, in short? He says, we're a wonderful nation. Astounding how we muddle through. There's only one explanation. We are the lost 10 tribes. He says that when he's 74, having watched England muddle through to victories. And he concludes, there's only one way this can be explained, the promise that once those lost tribes find their place of inheritance, the place promised to David as a place where Israel will settle. Even though David's king is perpetual, and there is no question in my mind that the Jews are returning to the promised land according to prophecy, but where are the 10 tribes? Lord Fisher says, the very muddled way in which Britain keeps winning and the crown stays preserved proves they are the lost tribes. And I've told you about the British atheist who wrote a book before he died that he thought completely annihilated Christianity. Says this is proof that God doesn't keep his word. The Bible is simply wrong, because all of the things promised to Israel, the lost tribes, are being fulfilled in the British Empire. And since they're not the lost tribes, the Bible has to be wrong. An atheist wrote that book and thought he blew Christianity apart. Well, now, why must evangelical Christianity, because somebody wrote a cult book a few years ago and sold it in bookstores, who did his research by writing somebody else's cult book and plagiarizing it a little bit,
why should the Christian church be afraid to reconsider the question, where did the lost tribes go? They have to be a multitude as of the sand of the sea. They have to be a multitude analogous to counting stars at night. They have to be one of the most powerful nations in the world and the most numerous population-wise. They have to have never lost a war. And they have to be ruled over by a king that can be traced to David. Now go find them. And if there is not in the world today a population, nation, or community of nations in concert whose population is as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens, who have never lost a war, who are ruled over by a king that can, on research, have its lineage traced to David, who control the gates of their enemies, if there isn't such a place, nation and people with those qualities in the world today, God's a liar. And Christianity's a farce, and the Bible is wrong, and Tom Paine and Robert Ingersoll are correct. That's the challenge that Christianity has to face, like it or lump it. Well, bless God, I just feel good about my faith, and I don't want to be troubled with those questions. Good for you. But I got this funny brain. And I found God can pass the test. And just because a guy that was committed to an insane asylum because he gave himself a Hebrew name, told the King of England the date he was to turn his crown over to him, and he was a British Israelite, Richard Brothers, and was committed to an institution, just because he happened to believe that the British were the lost tribes, doesn't mean I can't consider the question. I remember studying under Dr. Coladarchi at Stanford University in psychology and testing and data. And one of the things we studied was the phenomenon of genius mathematicians that are in insane asylums. They're dumb on everything else. But the fact that they can figure out geometry and algebra and math, I'm not going to abandon math because the nut's better at it than me. Don't throw the baby out of the bathwater. Likewise, because pyramidology has been taken to extremes by people that get into mysticism, because it's played such a prominent role in the secret societies, well, why wouldn't it? The blame thing was in Egypt years ago, and a mystery to them too. And the heathen Book of the Dead, the Egyptian Book of the Dead, that once the hieroglyphic script was broken, could be translated, also taught that the pyramids' passages were a prophetic outline of the passage of the soul. That doesn't make it wrong, any more than the discovery of the Gilgamesh epic that has details that are different makes the story of the flood in the Old Testament wrong. They both start with the same fact, heathen twisted out of shape, God's oracle keeps it correct. Where do you think the Druids came from? They came from Egypt. Those strange priests learned their mysterious magic practices in Egypt. They came right along with those descendants of Zara and carried their practices on. An amalgam of a genuine faith and the mysteries they learned in Egypt. So what? Moses was trained in all the mysteries of Egypt. But God kept him on the right track. The other people wandered around in the woods and added on their own adaptations to it. You don't have to abandon the study because of deflections. And the fact that the Jehovah's Witness and British Israelites dealt in pyramidology, you don't have to abandon it. Now, the Egyptian Book of the Dead confirms that from the most ancient of times, the interior passages of the Great Pyramid were a prophetic plan of the journey of the soul of mankind to God's destiny. In those passages, if I can turn the camera on it, and I'll look at my monitor and see if you can find these passages here with your camera, Peter. In the Egyptian Book of the Dead, they had knowledge of these passages, and back it off until you can get the full passages of the pyramid. As you enter on the north side of the pyramid, you enter a descending passage that goes down all the way down to a pit that is an upside-down chamber. That is man's descent under the influence of sin. Ironically, in the days the pyramid was built and opened up, if you stood at the bottom of that pit, it was like a telescope in the daytime that you could see a star, because that long, dark telescope was zeroed in on a certain constellation and a certain star in that constellation. And the length of the passage, and it was so perfectly aligned, you could stand at the bottom of the passage, and the rays of light from that star would shine all the way to the bottom of that passage, where it turns horizontal to go into the pit, which is an upside-down room, sealed on the top, a mess and a bunch of rubble at the bottom. The star that it happens to be sighting in on is the star Thuban in the constellation Draconis, Satan's sign. And Thuban, the particular star it sights in on, was the North Star in those days. And the North Star changes because the precession of the equinoxes as time goes on. At the time of the building of the pyramid, when this design was laid out, don't go to Alcyone yet, stay down there with Draconis, this descending passage sighted in like a telescope on Thuban, which means subtle, one of the names of Satan, in the Satan constellation Draconis. Using the pyramid inch, an inch to a year, you can come to the exact point, which is the Exodus out of Egypt. And you have a benchmark date, like surveyors have a benchmark. There are scored lines in that descending passage marked off by the architect and the builders, so many inches in from the entrance, where you have a crosshair sighting in on another star in the heavens. And you trace that scored line, sighted in, as though you have another telescope aimed at the same time, and it zeroes in on Alcyone and the Pleiades, that blessed constellation, that heavenly influence, the symbol of God's uplifting power. Alcyone and Draconis crosshair at those scored lines and give you the exact date from which you start counting this master plan of the age of man, and some 7,000 years is outlined easily in these pyramid passages, and people are going to instantly say there's no one line that runs 6,000 inches. That's true, but there are horizontal lines and angular lines that change the scale and bring you through the whole course of mankind laid out by God tens of thousands of years ago in His own conception, over 4,000 years ago in the building of God. You say that sounds strange? It's no stranger than Hebraic theology, who believed that the Torah existed in the mind of God and pre-existed the creation of the earth and the revelation of the Torah. Here we have God's plan of the ages placed in God's witness of stone. This is the stone Bible. You take those scored lines where they cross the floor line of the descending passage, which is man's descent, under the influence of Satan. Now, there's one date I've never talked about. You move backwards from that scored line to the entrance point. You come to a date that has caused people to try to date the date of the pyramid's building. There are other possible meanings of that date that is the entrance date into the pyramid. I've not taught on that yet. But all prophetic students of the Bible agree that you have a fixed date that cannot be changed. Modern astronomy has pinpointed the date in which Alcyone and Thuban would be positioned in the heavens in exactly the place that would allow the light of Thuban to shine down the descending passage and Alcyone to be perfectly aligned with the scored line, and only 1 year will that work. A year on either side is off. Taking that as your date, you move down the descending passage one pyramid inch to a year. You come in the floor line to a point where the first ascending passage turns up. Stop right there. Go back to that picture. This gives you the date. And there's no date written there because that's not the issue I'm on today. I've done that in other teaching. We'll come back to it. That turn-up date is the date of the Exodus out of Egypt. And archaeology continues to confirm the pyramid. I've seen the Exodus dated from 1250 B.C. to 1450 B.C. Modern archaeology is backing up the pyramid. Now, as you turn up this passage, you have what was called in the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Stay in the first passage, Peter. The Egyptian Book of the Dead. No, the other way. Right there. The Egyptian Book of the Dead called this the Hall of Truth in Darkness. Lest the height of it is so low you have to stoop to go up it, to symbolize ascending from the descent under the control of sin. This is the ascent under law. People have wondered, what about this granite plug? It was placed in and totally made it impossible to ascend that passage. The interpretation of the granite plug is so obvious, it's like a safety pin. That ascending passage that is in dates, you take a fixed date, and the fixed date never changes. That fixed date, you got this little pyramid book, Joe? Bring it to me. You got one. I was going to go into the promises, and I still am. But watch the page that has the dates on it, because Capt has the right dates. Find it for me, you people. I'm giving you this book. There's a page that's got dates on it, where the ascending passage turns upward. If it doesn't, then I'm going to write dates on it. Well, let's look. 77, they say. This is the book I'm giving away. B.C. You got it. Page 77. Now here, if you've got a camera close by me, you can zoom in on that chart in this book, up the other chart, going up to the top. There you see a cutaway of the descending passage and the passage turning up. The scored lines where the Thuban star, the North Star, Polaris is now the North Star. But in the chronology of the pyramid and the time of its building, the North Star was Thuban in the constellation Draconis. And Alcyone lined up with the scored line, you have 2141 B.C. as the benchmark date where you start counting. This pyramid, centuries before man discovered pi, built pi into its dimensions. This pyramid, centuries before man figured out that the earth was round and what the diameter of the earth was, and way ahead in intellectual accuracy of what the French Revolution produced in a metric measurement from the North Pole to the equator around the circumference of the globe, built into its measurements the figure that is an exact unit of the diameter or the polar diameter of the earth. From the North Pole to the South Pole, you divide it into 500 million equal units, and you have 1/500,000,000th unit, which is the pyramid inch, which, by the way, has been preserved these 4,000 years. It was carried to Britain and carried to the United States. And the British inch is exactly about a half, not exactly, because what is an exact hair? But the difference is a half a hair, whatever the breadth of your hair on your head, not all the hairs, one hair, pull it out, look at it. How wide is it? Now, the British inch is a half a hair different from the pyramid inch. That's how much it's deviated in 4,000 years. That makes the British inch a much more accurate measuring device than the metric system worked out by the so-called geniuses of the French Revolution. And that British inch is but a small variation carried to the British Isles by someone of the pyramid inch that was worked out with accuracy when the genius that built this pyramid built it as a replica of the top half of the earth. Put a pyramid on the bottom of it, and you have the exact dimensions and scale of the earth. And it built into its measuring devices the pyramid inch, which is 1/500,000,000th of the polar diameter of the earth. And each of those inches, worked out in the antechamber and teaching that I'll show you at another time, are designed to let the prophetic plan unfold 1 year for each pyramid inch until 1914 A.D. And that 1 year for each pyramid inch enables you to chart from 2141 B.C. to the turn-up of the ascending passage in 1453 B.C. There are two messages being said by that granite plug. Because that first ascending passage, and there's only so many inches between it, you go from that first ascending passage to the point, and if you'll zoom in at the beginning of the Grand Gallery, Peter, right there, to the point where that passage opens up and moves up to a higher ceiling, 286.1 pyramid inches higher, and you can stand up now and walk. Now, as you come up that first low passage, there's something very important for you to remember. If we ever go there, they fixed it until it's not dangerous. But to those who went in it first, both going down and going up, it's a very slippery floor. If you slip in that first ascending passage, if you can go back to it, Peter, there's nothing to hang on to. No, that's descending. There you go. If you slip while you're going up this passage, you slide all the way down till you bang yourself against the granite plug. When you get into the next passage, not only can you stand up, and is it in height the exact additional distance that is the displacement factor that's the error built into the pyramid's construction that made the cornerstone not fit? If you slip, there are things to grab on the side that you can get your foothold again and keep going. Remember that. It's a little dangler I'm going to put in that I'll teach about later. But in symbol, if you zoom in very close where your camera's looking now, Peter, and to those listening on radio, look in your Bible. I mean, look in your booklet if you have it. But just squint your eyes at the radio. But go in there close. See that little triangle right there at the bottom, Peter? Just go right on in, on the floor side. I see. Good night, he's scooting along the floor. Now try it again. You see that little right angle triangle sitting right there? As the floor line of the first ascending passage comes up, it then turns flat and horizontal. Can you hold it steady, Peter? You getting nervous? Go try it again, Peter. I want that little triangle. You had it. You were in the right place. Right there. Right there. Now, speak up to me, class. Do you see that little right angle triangle right there? If you take the baseline of the triangle, the horizontal line, and extend it left along your screen, you'll see a dotted line that extends it. If you follow that dotted line all the way, it comes to the real floor of the Queen's Chamber. Now go back along the dotted line to the base of that little triangle. Now the perpendicular side of the triangle, if you extend it upward, it meets the point where the Grand Gallery begins to rise upward. You take the hypotenuse of that little triangle, it's exactly 33.5 pyramid inches. The baseline of the triangle marks the date of Christ's birth. The vertical part marks his death and resurrection. Interesting. But see the dotted lines that are going vertical? You see that? The vertical lines that are going up, not the horizontal dotted lines, but the vertical ones on your screen. It's hard to see it. But if you look in the picture on page 77 of the book, you'll see the dotted lines. Those dotted lines represent the mouth of the well shaft. Now, can you take the picture, Peter, and show the well shaft back off a bit, all the way down? Just go all the way down. There's a little holding point there, by the way. See? Could that be the place? Now, just hold on for a minute. Let's just assume for a moment that that might be the place where Lazarus was in Abram's bosom, where the departed saints prior to the death and resurrection of Christ were held. And let's go on down to the pit. That's where the rich man, he was being held, going down clear into the pit. He was being held somewhere down here in the pit. Now, there are people that have thought that that well shaft was worked out. Go back to the well shaft. Was worked out by somebody that went in to explore the pyramid after an earthquake to see if everything was okay. You study the masonry of the pyramid, you'll find that this well shaft was built in. Now, follow me closely. Go to the ascending passage, Peter, and back down to the granite plug. Stop right there. That marks the date, 1453 B.C., when the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are delivered out of Egypt's bondage, and with Moses leading them, they are under law. They get the revelation of God's standard of righteousness. It is the ascent of truth in darkness, or symbolized by bondage, because you'd have to walk stooped over. It's not until the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that it opens up into the grand gallery, and don't change your picture. And you have a symbol here of that period when the descent of man can be checked by the revelation of God's law and the passage upward under law. You take your pyramid inches, there are only so many. Rounded off, 1,485 pyramid inches between one point and the other point in that ascending passage. Given your date, when they are delivered out of Egypt's bondage, you only got so many inches to reach the point where Christ is born and where Christ is ascended, dies and ascends. You have marked in stone that historic period of the children of Israel, the children of Abraham, under law, set free from the law with the death and resurrection of Christ. That's Romans 7, where the husband, which is the law, personified, incarnate, and embodied by Christ, who came to fulfill the law, dies and sets us free to a new life of grace. So you have in that ascending passage, as the descending passage is man under sin and under the power of Satan, the ascending passage is the life under law. Why is the granite plug there? That great mystery that blocked it till nobody can get through. Two things. The actual exodus of the children of Israel that starts the process was by miracle. Red Sea, I don't have to catalog the miracles as they were led through the wilderness and miracle after miracle. You can't get into the passage with human effort, even though it symbolizes the law. That's one of its meanings. But the more basic meaning is, you can't make the trip at all. There it dangles, tantalizingly, a way to eternal life by ascending under law. The only problem is, you can't get through. And as gold in the tabernacle symbolizes divinity, so does granite, many people think, symbolize what the gold does in the tabernacle. God's divine nature plugs it, and only when you can match that can you even go up this passage under law. Which is to say, what Paul teaches in Romans, even those Hebrews that were typifying the life under the law. The law is really a schoolmaster. What it teaches is you can't make it. You can't get through the plug, and if you did, if you slipped once, you're done in. There's nothing to hang on to. One slip, and you're done in. Even though the passage is there, you can't go through it. You got that? Even those that know of the passage, they're still on the downward passage to the pit. Except that by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, go to the well shaft. As two of the epistle writers say, He took our sins and bore them, died in our stead, and as the book of Acts says, the grave could not hold Him. Death couldn't hold Him. He blasts out. And we have the epistle records. He preached to the departed souls, possibly the grotto. Is that departed soul of the saints? But He preached to all of them, the ones that weren't there either. And when you come to the well shaft, it breaks out at exactly the point where the gospel opens up in the hall in light, and the truth that is simply taught, even though the ascension under law is in theory there, the granite plug says you can't do it, there's only one way in for both the Old and New Testament saints. Christ bore our sins, and by faith we're placed in His resurrection life, and moved out into that new plane of the gallery of truth. Now, I've pushed you a little further, you that I've been teaching for a long time on the pyramid, because this is our first treatment of the well shaft. Let me back up and do it slow. Do you understand what I'm saying? That even though God teaches in stone that there was a way up under law, nobody could make it. And even Christ didn't lead us through the granite plug. He bypassed it. This is the good news of the gospel. You don't even have to go through that route of law. It's the schoolmaster that teaches all of sin and come short of the glory of God. Go back. There's only one path. Everybody heads there. Go back to the beginning of the ascending passage. You're going the wrong way down it. Everybody comes to the knowledge of the law at this point. And though they were led in type, Paul would later teach both Abram and David, the kingpins of the Old Testament representatives, didn't get in because they made it through the plug and up the ascending passage by their own righteous works. They too were saved because of their faith. The ascending passage may be there, but you can't make it. The route of all mankind is under the control of Satan all the way down to the pit. Go down that descending passage. There's only one escape in Christ who goes up through the resurrection well shaft. And the very stones of that ascending passage tell the story as He blasts out to new life. And the whole concept of faith is that when God can find faith in the land, He retroactively and futurely, all your past, present, and future sins are placed in Christ who already died and took them to the pit. And we are placed in Him and taken as though we have come in His resurrection life into the grand gallery of truth where we march ever upward, and if we slip, there's something to grab hold of. But that's another lesson. Now, the pyramid teaches, as the Bible teaches, you can't make it by law. You can't make it by legalism. That's why some of the pyramidologists took the truth and took it into error. The pyramid teaches what Romans teaches, what the New Testament teaches, what the whole New Covenant proclaims. We are still saved by the death and resurrection of Christ, our sins dying in Him, by faith being placed in His life and put into a new dimension of life, the grand gallery of truth in light. Everywhere the message is the same, faith. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. I therefore teach to show off God's performance, in order that our faith might be secured thereby. And with that intro, God helping us, I can now lay the promises down, because we went through several months through the Bible writing some promises down that we're going to ask the question, and without the presumption of the Israelites who would put God on trial as though He would fail, with full assurance that we needn't be afraid to ask, where was this promise fulfilled? were writing promises down in God's book that show beyond any refutation. If the promises of God are limited to the Jew, to the church, and to Jesus Christ, then God is found unfaithful, and the heathens are better off to not hear about Him. And Tom Paine and Ingersoll, as I've said, were right to say that Moses misled the people and God didn't do what he said. But they're wrong, because God did, and it's my business to show it in order that your faith might be fanned to life. And many of you are going to find out that you've been right, and the church world with its traditions are wrong. And you cannot be bewitched, is what Paul said to the Galatians, into thinking that you come to God in faith and then have to live it yourself ever after. You stay in Christ the same way you got in Christ, by faith. God has paid the price to save everybody. The worst scoundrel listening to me, God can save him, transform him, take him to heaven like he took Enoch tonight. He won't do it. He wants a certain breed of man. And that's the only kind he's going to live with in eternity. He's had it with the other kind. Favors. People who will trust him, people will say, when God says it, by cracky, I'm going to stand on it. And you can't manufacture that kind of faith. It comes about as you see God's performance. That's what my teaching is aimed toward, and we're going to do it.